Have you ever found yourself kind of wondering, what does it take to have a life that really pleases God? What does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Well, there was an individual in Scripture that we meet that fit that description. His name was King David. And you know, there were an awful lot of things about David that I think brought a smile to the face of God. But I think the thing that perhaps set David apart more than anything else, as far as really having a heart pleasing to God, was the head-over-tea-kettles love affair that David had with the Word. You want to find out just how gone King David was over the Word of God? Turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Beginning at verse 162, listen to King David's testimony as to his relationship with the Word of God. He said, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." Well, I think we can see from this passage of Scripture that David was the kind of guy who would be there as soon as the fellowship doors would open, if a Bible study was available. He could not get enough of the Word of the Lord. And I think that was reflective in his heart relationship with God. And you know, when I see passages like Psalm 119, and I see David pouring out his expression of love for the Word with such passion and such commitment, it just kind of makes me take a step back and sort of look at the ways that we sometimes look at the Word. What is it going to take for us to have a similar love affair with God's Word? Oh, you know, oftentimes we look at the Word sort of like castor oil. You know, it's not the thing that we would really choose to be investing our time in, but, you know, we know it's good for us, so we kind of plug our nose and swallow hard and read our verse for the day. Still others kind of have a compulsive, sort of obsessive relationship with God's Word, where they open the Bible and they say, oh, you know, I've got to read my chapter or a piano's going to follow me while I'm walking down the street. Well, the Lord wants us to have a far more vital, far more exciting, far more beautiful relationship with His Word. A relationship like David had. The big question is, how do we enter into that? How do we literally blow the lid off of Bible study? How can we receive not the Word sort of put into our heads, but implanted within our hearts that it becomes the delight of our lives? Well, tonight in the book of James chapter 1, we're going to learn a thing or two about this fine art of receiving the Word implanted. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21 and going on through verse 27, we're going to see three key things that can revolutionize our relationship with God's revelation. First of all, we're going to see what we could call the reception of the Word. How to be able to accept God's Word on the loving basis of which He offers it. Secondly, in this passage tonight, we're going to see the retention of God's Word. Not only how to accept it, but how to hold on to it during the week, so it doesn't roll off our backs like water off a duck, but really takes hold of our lives, really puts down roots within our lives, really makes our relationship with God come alive. And finally, we're going to see the recognition of the Word in this passage. How a true and proper understanding of God's Word can transform our relationship with God from one that's religious, one that is oriented around ourselves and based on fear, to the best kind of relationship we could possibly have. A relationship based on love, a relationship based on the true knowledge of God, a relationship based on a full understanding of God's great gift, of His amazing grace. Well, let's dive in here tonight. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word,
which is able to save your souls. Now, James has said an awful lot in verse 21. The first word that really jumps out at us in this passage is the word therefore. And if you've been sitting in our Bible studies here, you know that one key clue to unlocking the meaning of God's Word is whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to ask, what is that therefore there for? In other words, what James is saying next has an awful lot to do with what has preceded. Well, if you're with us this morning, you've got a pretty good idea of what James was talking about. James is giving us a blow-by-blow description about how God desires to deliver us from the scourge of falling into temptation, of allowing temptation to lead us into sin. And not only did James give us an amazing series of insights in terms of how to say no to temptation by saying yes to something better, and how temptation works within our lives almost mechanically, but we also discovered that by applying faith in the Lord and in His power to deliver, His way to provide a way of escape, we can also find ourselves overcoming even huge temptations within our life, like the misuse of our mouths. And we saw how our very speech patterns, our very methods and modes of communication can be turned upside down as we yield ourselves to that indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So with these things said, with James establishing for us that no temptation really has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will provide the way of escape also, that we may be able to endure it. Having established that truth, now he launches into how we can build up these inner resources, these resources that can set us free from sin. And he begins by giving us a blow-by-blow description of how we can receive the Word. Notice the first thing he tells us in verse 21. The first thing that James addresses is, we could say, how to remove the static on the line of hearing God's voice when we turn to the pages of God's Word. Listen to what he says. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. Two key words there I call to your attention. Two things that can really gum up the works as far as our understanding and receiving God's truth in a personal and a practical way within our lives. Something the Bible refers to as filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Now, putting these two things together, it's very interesting. I think they lead us to a conclusion as far as the spiritual danger being addressed here that is quite different than probably what's running around in your minds right now. When you hear about filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, we automatically have in our mind Hugh Hefner standing around in his silk pajamas, don't we? We think about some hedonistic individual who's heading down to Rocky Point to catch the last possible moment of spring break and, you know, to vent his lusts or to pursue her kind of agenda in life. But, you know, I don't think that's the kind of sin that's being addressed here. Interestingly enough, that word filthiness arises in a very different set of contexts in the book of Isaiah chapter 64. You want to thumb over there real quickly. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, we discover how the Bible defines something that is incredibly filthy in God's sight, something that you might find surprising. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, we read these words, "But we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now, when Isaiah speaks of filthiness before the Lord, notice he's not talking to the party animal. He's not even talking to the idolater. He's talking to the person who comes before the Lord with a self-sufficient, self-righteous kind of spirit. You know, that sort of thing is something that God really doesn't favor, because nothing can cut you off quicker from the grace and the mercy and the goodness of the Lord than having that kind of pride running around in your life. In fact, speaking of this whole issue of filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, that word overflow is very significant as well. Because in passages like Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, we are told in Scripture that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when the Bible speaks of an overflow of wickedness, it speaks about those things which are in the heart spilling out and touching and contaminating virtually everybody we come in contact with. Interestingly enough, I believe this filthiness and overflow of wickedness that James is talking about here is not people that are pursuing the party-hardy lifestyle, but people who are trying to be modern Pharisees. You know, the people running around being sin sniffers, the guardians of propriety, you know, those types that you run into in church sometimes look like they've been baptized in lemon juice, you know, and, you know, they have this look on your face, and you might say something to them like, "Oh, man, the Lord is so good to me." And they'll go, "What do you mean by that?" And they'll begin to sort of sift you through their exacting standards of righteousness. They're the type who look down on others because they don't pray as much as they do, or they don't give as much as they do, or they haven't led as many people to Christ as they do. You see, that kind of pride cuts us off from the goodness and the mercies of God. Why? Because the goodness and mercies of God are received only one way, through grace, through realizing that we are loved and blessed by God, not because we've earned or merited it, but precisely the opposite, because we don't deserve it, simply because God loves us. And so the first thing that can get in the way of our understanding the Word is this self-righteous, self-sufficient spirit. And boy, I'll tell you what, I have seen that gum up people's Bible studies something fierce in my ministry career. When you run across a self-righteous individual, a person who really feels like they've built their own stairway to heaven, line by line and brick by brick, you tend to run into them and you share something in the Word with them and they just kind of look at you with this sort of dull look of boredom and they say, "Oh, well, I know all about that. Oh, you're not telling me anything I haven't already studied. I know that backwards and forwards." People like that have a wonderful way of being a wet blanket over other people's spiritual fire. James says, man, if you want to receive the Word, watch for a prideful, self-sufficient spirit, because it cuts you off from the goodness of God. Notice what else he says here. He's told us what to avoid, a proud, self-sufficient spirit. But notice what else he tells us to embrace. He says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word." Now, how do you kick that self-righteous, self-sufficient, "Oh, I already know everything I need to know about the Bible" attitude? You receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. It's all about attitude, isn't it? Isn't it funny how our attitude can have so much to do with whether we are blessed by the Word or whether it gets to be a burden? I mean, think about it for just a second. I don't know how many of you, when you were growing up, ever received a love letter from somebody. I remember the first love letter I received, I think it was in junior high school. I could hardly believe it. You know, and I mean, it was the typical junior high love letter, sufficiently drenched in, you know, the latest perfume straight out of Tiger Beat magazine, but that didn't matter to me. And it wasn't exactly War and Peace. It was probably about 10 or 15 lines. But, oh, I'll tell you what, I couldn't get enough of that letter because somebody liked me. I mean, not just liked me, but liked me, you know? And so I read every line, you know, and sort of looked at every nuance. And it was one of those letters where the person, you know, would dot their I's with little hearts and things like that. And, oh, I just thought that was the neatest thing in the world. And I couldn't get enough of it. Why? Because there was a relationship there. I didn't say, "Oh, look at this. Looks like a teenage girl wrote it." Well, of course a teenage girl wrote it. I didn't look at this and say, "Oh, well, this is never going to make it on the New York Times bestseller list." No, I was into it because it was all about love, or what I supposed was love at the time. Now think about it. If you come to the Word of God with a similar attitude, realizing that this is God's love letter to you, do you think that would make a big difference in your life? If you realized just an inkling of the great and unconditional and overflowing love that God has for you, that He desires to pour out on you, that every word in the Scripture is designed to lead you into a deeper and more abiding and more consistent and more beautiful experience of God's love. Man, I'll tell you what, if we understood the Bible as God's love letter, we couldn't get enough of it. That's that idea of receiving with meekness. That idea of saying, "You know what, Lord? I don't know everything there is to know about Your Word. I want to spend an eternity getting to know your word because it's all about your love. Lord, you are God and I'm not. You reveal to me what your ways are because I want to walk closer to you. You reveal what your truth is because I want to see life the way you see it. You reveal to me the awesome deeds and the incredible things that you've done for me because I don't want to fall short of any of your good blessings. Oh, I'll tell you what, if we have that meek spirit when we approach the word, Bible study will never grow dull. And you know, I've been a Christian now for 25 years. That's a scary thought to me because it seems like yesterday. And I remember when I first came to the Lord, maybe you had the same experience too. I started to read the Bible for the first time and man, I couldn't get enough of it. Yeah, I was just cruising through the Gospel of John, and John was so great I had to go straight on into Acts, and then, boy, Acts into Romans, and Romans was real heavy, but boy, you know, we just kept going because it just got neater and neater and more exciting. And I remember about halfway through Colossians, plowing through the New Testament, this thought entered my mind. Well, what if this is exciting just because I've never read it before? What if when I read it again, it's like yesterday's newspaper, you know? I mean, you've seen it, you know it. Who needs to bother with it anymore? Well, I'm here to tell you, after 25 years, it still gets neat. It still gets exciting. I feel, even after spending 3 years in seminary, learning the Greek and the Hebrew, I've just scratched the surface of this wonderful revelation. Oh, I'll tell you what, in few instances is the old saying more true than it is with the Bible. The more you know, the more you know you don't know. But in the Bible's case, the more you don't know, the more you realize you need to know. And that God is just waiting to blow your mind with another great and wonderful revelation. And so when we have that meek spirit, that can cause the Word of God to come alive for us. Notice something else about the Word. It says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Here is probably the best reason in the world for us to spend time in the Word. Do you realize that this Bible is God's means to save you? In fact, if you did not have the Bible, if you did not have the Word of God, you could not be saved. Now, this is not our church's opinion. This is not our mentality. This is not our prejudicial view. This is what the Word of God clearly says. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 10. What is it that really saves a person? Well, check out what the Apostle Paul had to say about the role of the Word of God in saving our souls. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says this, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How did you and I get saved? Somebody shared God's word with you. And you believed it. God gave you the faith to believe. The word was the means, your faith was the response, but grace is what brought you into heaven. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. And you know, the reason I kind of harp on that a little bit, and we read this long, long passage of Scripture, is because sometimes we forget that. Sometimes when we endeavor to share our faith with people, we think that faith comes by clever argument, and clever arguments out of C.S. Lewis. And sometimes we think that faith comes by having a grip on prophecy and being able to tell people what the newspaper has to say about coming events. No, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Boy, that was my experience. Wasn't it yours? I mean, you know, people could argue with me and tell me what Christians thought about this social issue or that social issue or what their take was on everything from athlete's foot fungus to the pro-life movement. And it wouldn't move my hardened, lost, dead soul a bit. But every once in a while, one of those people who would share with me was just simple enough, just trusting of God enough, to share God's Word. You know, I'd be tired of it or not about evolution. They'd say, well, I don't know about all that, but I do know this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I'd laugh at them, and my buddies would mock them, and we'd walk away just smirking and thinking how superior we were. Those people didn't realize it. But God's Word never returns void. And maybe it was 3 days or 3 weeks later, but inevitably, when one of those bozo Christians would share with me out of the Word of God, it was like planting a gospel time bomb. Because it always seemed like about 3 a.m, my eyes would open up and I'd be staring at the ceiling and this awful thought would go in through my mind. What if they're right? What if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Oh man, I didn't care about their clever arguments, but man, those Bible verses, they'd stick in your brain. Well, it was those Bible verses sticking in our brain, more making their way to our hearts, that brought us into the kingdom of God. That's the implanted Word that is able to save our souls. Now, understand a very important insight then about how to have a relationship with God's Word that is worth having. Receiving God's Word, really having Bible study that blows your mind, is not a question of mentality. It's a question of morality. It's a question of getting right with the Lord. And when we're walking with the Lord, when the Lord is leading us by the hand through each day, when through the Holy Spirit Jesus is living His life out through us, man, you open the Word and it just explodes off the page at you. When we're going our own way, when we're saying, oh, God, I'll get back to you later. I've got a little sinning to do over here, but I know you'll forgive me later. Man, you ever try to read the Word when you're going through a time of disobedience? You know, I used to flip open my Bible. You know, I used to have that kind of methodology in studying the Bible early on, because I'd flip open the Bible and try to find some encouraging word. And man, when I wasn't walking with the Lord, it seemed like my Bible was creased in the book of Lamentations. It wasn't a fun book to read. But you know, when we walk with the Lord, when we start digging into His Word, we discover God's heart for us. We discover even those times where God takes us to the woodshed a bit. He is motivated by nothing else than love. You want to receive the Word, deal with the morality in your heart. Don't think you've got to have a seminary degree. I've got one. It doesn't help if you don't have a right heart. It's no substitute for that. Don't think having huge commentaries on the wall is a substitute for your simple commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what opens up the Word to us. Now notice the next thing that James gets into here. He not only talks about how to receive the Word, but how to retain it. Have you ever gone through a time where maybe you sat through a Bible study and, man, you just felt like the Lord was speaking to your heart and, gosh, you know, God was really changing your life and showing you things you never seen before. And then 2 days later, someone says, yeah, did you go to Bible study on Sunday? Oh, yeah, I was there. Oh, yeah, it was really great. Well, what'd you learn? You ever had that happen to you? Well, it's happened to me. Sometimes it even happens to me here. Occasionally I'll hear a radio program that's on the air. And I'll be going, did I say that? Wow, that's pretty amazing. How do we avoid that? How do we make sure the Word sticks? How do we make sure that it becomes a part of our life? Well, look at James' advice here. Verse 22, but be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, this is a very famous passage of Scripture, but it is a very vivid one, especially in the original language. The term translated doers in your Bible is the Greek word poetai. It is the Greek term that we get our term poetry from, or poet. Now, very interesting here. What James is saying is, be a poet of the Word. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, stop and think for just a sec about what a poet's job description is. What does a poet do? Well, a poet is one who takes words and thoughts and concepts and generally truths about life and sort of looks at them this way and that way and arranges them here and there and the other so that a truth about life comes through
from a different angle, with greater clarity or perhaps greater insight than we have ever received before. When we become doers of the Word, do you understand the same thing happens in our life? That's what God wants you to be. He doesn't want you just to be a person who knows the books of the Bible in order. He wants you to be a person who knows what His truths are, who's hidden His truths away in your heart, so that God can use them almost like an artist uses various pieces to form a sculpture, to make your life into something beautiful. He wants to make you poetry in motion, the theme of your poem being a living testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a doer of the Word. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? He said, "You are manifestly a letter of Christ, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is the heart. You're a letter from Christ, written and known of all men. Do you realize that God wants to make you a living Bible? He wants to make you a Bible that people can read. He wants the presence of Jesus to be so evident in your life, when people look at you, they see Him. That's what it means to be a doer of the Word. Not some slavish obedience, but a joyful, creative experience of God changing us from what we are, oftentimes just an ugly little lump of clay, into a beautiful, magnificent likeness of His Son. That's what it means to be a doer of the Word, and not a hearer only, James says, deceiving yourself. The term deceiving yourself there is also very interesting in the original language. It carries the idea of someone who cheats or cons somebody out of something that they've got coming to them, that rightfully belongs to them. When we fail to be doers of the Word, when we fail to allow God's truth to begin to mold and shape and form our lives, when we forget about taking the things that God shows us and making sure that we start applying them so consistently they become second nature to us, well, it's almost like we're ripping ourselves off of the great blessings that God desires to give to us. Now, notice why James says this is a condition to be avoided. Verse 23, he says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Now, that's a fascinating analogy in a lot of ways. When James talks about a man looking at himself in the mirror, the word used for man there is very different than the idea of humanity in general. That word is the word anthropos. You've probably heard of anthropology. This is the Greek word, andre. It means like man in gender, a male of the species. And so what James is saying is when we forget to be doers of the Word and are hearers only, we're like men looking at ourselves in the mirror. Now, I think that's very interesting, especially in contrast to how women look at themselves in the mirror. You know, I've been married for some time and have some personal experience with this. And I'll tell you what. Women will look at themselves in the mirror, in the morning particularly, for about a half an hour, doing this and that and the other and getting themselves together so they can be presentable. And at the end of that painstaking process, they'll look and they'll say, "Good, enough." And then they'll go on their way. Men, on the other hand, boy, we crawl out of bed in the morning. Man, our hair can be wedged up. We kind of look like Gumby staring at ourselves, you know. Our eyes are half swollen shut. You know, we got pillow face going down the side of our cheeks and all that other stuff. We take a glance in the mirror and we go, "Good enough," and we're on our way. What James is saying is that those who fail to be doers of the Word, who are just hearers, are kind of like we guys when we check ourselves out in the morning. You forget what kind of person you are. And when you're walking through your day and people are kind of looking at you like, "Does he realize that blob of secret sauce has been riding on his lips since lunchtime?" We have no idea because we've forgotten what kind of man we are. It doesn't stick, you understand. Sometimes one of the greatest revelations is when you come home at the end of the day and you walk through the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you go, "Oh my gosh, I look like that all day long." It's kind of a shocker because we forget what kind of person we are. Hey, understand this. If you just hear, like, this message tonight and decide it's not going to change anything about how you read the Bible, you're just like a guy with his mirror. You're just like a guy glancing at himself and going on. You're not going to be any different. You're not going to change No constructive changes are going to take place in your life if you're a hearer only and not a doer. You're going to be deceiving yourself. Why? Because you're going to be conning yourself into thinking, I'm growing in the Lord because I went to church last night. And it's great to go to church last night. But it's not great to go to church last night if you don't take anything away from the experience. If Sunday night doesn't change your life on Monday morning, Sunday night was a waste of time. Don't be like us guys looking in the mirror. You ladies are probably saying, never, ever, ever would I want that to be true of me. Well, what's true in the physical? Make sure that's true in the spiritual as well. James gives that powerful illustration. Avoid that like the plague, he says. But notice something else here. He gives us a prescription for this kind of glancing sort of encounter with the Word. Verse 25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice the first thing that really can transform us into true doers of the Word. It's attitude. Notice what it says here. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. That word to look into there is an interesting word because it's the same word the Scripture uses to describe those events after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Peter and John first came to the tomb in the Gospel of John, we are told that John looked into the tomb. And then Peter came up behind him and looked in and checked out everything that was around in the tomb. Same word for looking into. Here, to look closely, to examine, to scrutinize, to take in all detail. Look into what aspect of the Word? Well, the fact that the Word is the perfect law of liberty.
The Word of God, our attitude towards it needs to be exactly what the Word of God is. That it is God's number one all-sufficient tool for making us exactly the men and women that God wants us to be. Hear what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says? Beautiful passage of Scripture. I'd encourage you to memorize it. It says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, God breathed. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. It's perfect. It will make you perfect if you allow it to. And so that's the attitude we need to have. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. Notice our approach isn't to have just a parting glance. Or to say, oh, well, I'm going to use this, you know, my lucky rabbit's foot hasn't been panning out for me, so I'm going to read the Bible every day and hopefully everything is going to go my way. You know, oh, man, I'm really exhausted, I'm really tired, I can barely keep my eyes open. Well, time for devotions. No. Continuing in it. The idea behind there is abiding in it. Allowing it just to ruminate and go over and over in your mind. You know, it's kind of funny. Maybe the best definition of this is an experience that I think we all have as Christians. You know, when the Lord is really speaking in a message, you know, when He is really dealing with your heart, when you're really hearing from Him, there's sort of this sense of the presence of God's Spirit around us. Sort of this protective, sort of nurturing, covering sort of aspect of the Spirit. You know, when we're hearing the Word of the Lord like that, we just kind of have this feeling in our minds, man, I'm never going to stray again. Well, that's the idea of what God wants to give to us. He wants us to continue to have that sense of His nearness, that sense of His closeness. And it comes through keeping an open Bible around in your life. Continues in it. Notice the other aspect of this. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Notice the aftermath of continuing in the Word. Oh, I'll tell you what. If you continue in the Word, God is going to bless you. He's going to make you happy in a very significant way. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs comes right after the book of Psalms. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1. Listen to the incredible payoff that comes our way when we hang out in the Word of God. Solomon writing there said in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. Oh, I'll tell you what, wouldn't you like to have that true about you? I would love for that to be true about me. I would love to understand every good path. I would love to know moment by moment, experientially, that the Lord is my shield and my defender, my protector and my friend. That's the payoff for hanging out in the Word. And that's how you retain it. You realize that you can't understand the Word of God apart from a relationship with God. Now notice something else that James throws in here. He also tells us not just how we can receive the Word and how we can retain it, but what the true recognition of the Word of God will bring about in our lives. A complete transformation. Verse 26 says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Some people say, well, James just pulled another left turn here. No, not at all. James is not leaping onto another subject. Rather, he is showing us what the end product is of a person who truly abides in the Word. You will not have a religious experience with God. Rather, you'll have a relationship with Him. Notice what he says here. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious. That word religious there is fascinating in the original language. Do you realize it comes from a root word, which means to mutter or to stammer? Believe it or not, this word for religion came about from the fact that most religious people, at least to the outside observer's point of view, were so caught up in going through all their little rituals and, you know, muttering and stammering and doing this and that and the other, they were completely oblivious to life around them. They were talking a lot, but in essence, they were talking to themselves. Well, folks, let me tell you something. Religion is not a good word in the New Testament. It refers to that whole idea of self-righteous, self-based, self-promoting spiritual pride. If you think you're religious, James says, you're just talking to yourself, particularly if you refuse to bridle your tongue. Great illustration of this kind of worthless religion. This religion that James says is vain is found in the book of Luke chapter 18. Maybe you know the story. A Pharisee and a tax gatherer went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said. And the Pharisee stood and looked up to heaven and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, especially like that tax gatherer over there. For I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of everything I own to the church. But the tax gatherer refused to look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this tax gatherer, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. How can you tell if you're on a religious trip? Look at your mouth. One thing you'll find about religious people is they talk a good game, but they don't quit talking after they talk their good game. They start running off at the mouth. They start nattering on about everybody else's business. They get together with their little clutch of friends and say, oh, we got to pray for poor brother so-and-so or poor sister so-and-so. Blah, 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 blah. Did you know what they did? And blah, blah, blah. Did you know what they said? And blah, 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 blah. And you know what? In those little clatches, I'll tell you what, prayer usually is the last thing that actually really goes on. It's sanctified gossip. You don't bridle your tongue. If you don't put a rein on it, if you will, if you don't put a muzzle on it, and honestly say to yourself, now wait a minute, is my speech at this moment fitting into what God says my speech should be? As the Scripture says, let no unwholesome speech proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. If our quote-unquote sharing about the brothers and sisters in the body is nothing more than just a sanctified gossip session, woe unto us. We are religious. We don't have a relationship with God. If we get together and in the name of incisive and discerning spirituality, we rip, tear, shred, spindle, and mutilate our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not muzzling our tongues. And our religion is just that. We're muttering to ourselves. We're just like that proud, self-righteous Pharisee whom Jesus said prayed thus to himself. God says, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm not a part of this. Notice the beautiful alternative, though. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What is James saying there? What James is saying is, if you really want to do God a service, if you really want to offer to God a sacrifice that is pleasing to Him, like a religious sacrifice, don't rip people with your mouth. Love people with your life. Oh, I'm just kind of reminded of what Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says. It says, therefore, by Him, let us continually offer to God the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You visit a widow or an orphan in their distress, it's like offering a sweet-smelling sacrifice before the Lord. You keep yourself unspotted from the world, not dabbling a little bit in the sin that is so abounding in our culture. Every time we say no to that, oh, understand something. It's like offering the sweetest of aromas in the very temple itself before our living Lord. What unlocks the key to this kind of relationship? It's your relationship with God's Word, with His holy, divinely inspired Word. And you know, when we properly respect the Word of God, it leads us to a heart knowledge of God, not a head knowledge of God. And you know, isn't that where we want to be? Isn't that where we want to be as a church? You know, you don't have to be an egghead. You don't have to be able to quote huge portions of the book of Leviticus to have a dynamic experience with God's Word. Just have a right heart with the parts of God's Word that you are exposed to. You know, over in the book of Revelation chapter 3, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches to begin this book. And in a lot of these churches, He had a lot of things to correct. One of the glowing exceptions to this rule was the church at Philadelphia. And I think one of the reasons that the church at Philadelphia was so pleasing to the Lord was that attitude of simplicity and devotion to the Lord and to His Scriptures. Listen to what Jesus commends this church for. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I'll tell you what, when it's all said and done, wouldn't you love to have the Lord say that about you? Smiling at you and saying, you know what? You know what I loved about you? You had a little strength, you've kept my word, and you never denied my name. A living, dynamic, and powerful relationship with the Word of God will bring you right to that place. Let's pray and ask God to do that work in our hearts. Lord, we thank You for giving to us such a beautiful picture in Your Word of what really matters in life. Lord, it's been said, and accurately so, there's only two things that we can encounter in this world that will last forever: the Word of God and people. Lord, we desire for our relationship with both to be right. Help us, Lord, to be doers of the Word. Oh, Lord, poets with Your Word. People who are willing to yield our lives to become poetry in motion before You. To have You mold and sculpt us and shape us and form us that people would see Jesus in us. And just to know Your Word is that tool that will accomplish that. What a glorious thing. But Lord, we don't want to deceive ourselves. We don't want to con ourselves into thinking we're in the Word if it's just rolling off our backs like water off a duck. Lord, help it to stick because we've stuck to it. Because we've decided we're going to live our lives with an open Bible. We're going to let You make our lives an open Bible. Help us, Lord, to take these truths, these insights that we've gotten from James, and this week be different people applying your word in a deeper and more dynamic way, gazing intently into it, spending the time with it it deserves on a daily basis, that you might reveal your truth to us and that we might be set free as a result. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.